Before we observe the Lord's table this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bible or copy of the Scriptures and go with me to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue our study of the parables. Matthew chapter 21, today we'll be looking at the parable of the wicked farmers. And as I was thinking about the response of these individuals that Jesus portrays here in this parable, I couldn't help but think of the word rejection, because really that's their response to the messengers that God sends to them. It's one of rejection. And few things grip the heart of a person or tear at one's soul like rejection. You've probably experienced rejection more than once in your life, and you know what that looks like. So many of our hopes and our dreams are directly tied to acceptance, the acceptance of other people. And so imagine what it would be like, and perhaps you've been in one of these circumstances, or maybe more than one of these circumstances, but imagine what it would be like to be the boyfriend proposing on one knee, only to hear the love of his life say that she does not want to marry him. Imagine being the job applicant who has gone through a lengthy process to get that dream job and is just certain that the last couple of rounds of interviews have been fantastic, and he's just certain that he's going to get that job, only to hear the words, "We regret to inform you." Imagine being the high school senior who has his heart set on a specific university, a top-tier university, only to receive that letter explaining that he or she hasn't been accepted. Imagine being a child whose only interactions with her parents growing up were interactions of criticism and fault-finding and negativity. Just this week, I read the story of G. Campbell Morgan, one of the most powerful and prolific preachers and writers of the about a century ago, the early 20th century. And it tells the story, I read the story of his desiring to be a pastor as a young man, and him going through the process with his denomination to become a pastor. And he had to, first of all, pass a doctrinal examination. He passed that doctrinal examination, but he also had to preach a sermon as a part of his preparation and examination to become a pastor. And so imagine an auditorium about the size of First Baptist with three judges sitting right down front and center listening to you preach, and a handful of other people that had come along probably to be moral support. And so G. Campbell Morgan got up and preached a sermon, and then had to wait 2 weeks to find out whether or not the denomination would approve of him becoming a pastor. And the way that he was informed of whether or not he had passed was they actually posted a list. And the top of the list said rejected. And on that list of rejected was his name. And he had been rejected to go into the ministry. Imagine being G. Campbell Morgan. Now, we know the rest of the story and the fact that he did follow God's leading into ministry despite that initial rejection. But each one of those examples, I trust that you can relate to in terms of what rejection does, what it does to our hearts and what it does to our souls. It's interesting that the Bible in Isaiah 53:3 says this about the Lord Jesus. It says that he was despised and what? Rejected of men. And we must understand that rejection of Jesus is far more consequential than even the most hurtful rejection that we may suffer at the hands of other people. And it isn't because it doesn't hurt Jesus. I mean, a case could be made for that fact, that when people reject him, that is hurtful to the Lord. But rejection of Jesus is far more consequential, because rejecting Jesus condemns one's soul. To not receive Jesus as your Savior and recognize who he is as the Son of God and the sinless Son of Man and the sinless sacrifice who died on the cross and was buried and rose again, triumphant over the grave. To not do that is to reject Jesus. To not trust in him is to reject him, and to spend eternity separated from him as a result of that. And so the Lord wants us this morning, as we look at this passage and see this parable that Jesus teaches, the Lord wants us to accept him. The Lord wants you to accept Jesus as your Savior. Let's look at the parable together and note that very point that Jesus makes here through this parable. I'm beginning reading it with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, where the Lord says this. He says, "Hear another parable." He has been teaching and interacting. And so he says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and he built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on him whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word today and the opportunity to study this parable together. I pray, Father, that as we understand what it was that Jesus was saying and the point that he was making, that you would use your word in each and every one of our hearts. I would pray especially, Father, this morning for someone that might not yet have trusted Christ as their Savior. You know the need of their heart. You know the condition of their soul. You know what's even perhaps gone on this week, or perhaps even the last few months in terms of the battle maybe that may even be raging in their hearts as they consider their spiritual condition, as they consider what Christ has done, and as they even consider whether or not they've truly responded with repentance and faith. And so I pray today, Lord, that you would do a great work in their hearts of any person here or listening, Lord, that they would come to trust Christ and stop rejecting him. And for those of us that know Jesus as our Savior, Lord, I pray that we would marvel that we've had the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that we would take that very same message to others, that they too might receive Jesus as their Savior. We pray that your Spirit would be the teacher as we study the Scriptures together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God wants you to receive Jesus as your Savior, to not reject him. And so notice with me this morning four different things in relationship to that. First of all, I want to make sure we understand the relationships. What is it that Jesus is speaking about here in this passage of Scripture in terms of what represents what or who represents whom? How does that fit together? It is evident in the text as you study through it, but I want to make sure we understand, first of all, that he refers to a landowner. And that landowner is the Father. Jesus here is painting a picture that was very familiar, and this is true of each of the parables. It's very familiar to the scenery of Israel, to the day in which he is speaking this parable. And so he describes a wealthy landowner who's planted a vineyard, and the text describes that process in terms of putting up a fence around it and digging a wine press and building a watchtower. And so those who were listening to Jesus, they were familiar with all of this imagery because the hillsides of Israel were covered with vineyards. And so it's a familiar thing for him to say that you buy a plot of land and you begin to plant the grapevines and then you put a hedge. Actually, the word hedge there probably refers more to a fence than what we typically think of as a hedge. Sometimes those hedges were actually made of plants that were so tight that they served as fences. That sometimes that hedge was actually just piled up rocks that were put along the exterior, the perimeter of the vineyard, designed to keep out thieves and animals. And so he paints that picture and he describes that the vineyard being prepared and building a watchtower, which would serve as not just a watchtower to keep people out and animals out, but also would serve as a place for the vineyard workers to store things and maybe even find shelter. So he describes something very familiar, but what he's doing in doing that is he's describing God as this vineyard owner who goes away. And he describes the vineyard with detail, and that vineyard represents Israel. And we know that not just from this passage of Scripture, but from so many other Old Testament references that refer to Israel as a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 describes it in those terms, Jeremiah chapter 2 and Psalm 80 verses 8 through 10. And so Israel is the vineyard. God's the landowner, and Israel's the vineyard, and the farmers are the leaders of Israel. The tenant farmers, because really, I know our New King James Version says vine dressers, but the literal rendering of that word is those who till the land, those who actually till the soil is what it means literally. And so the term here is a reference to farmers. In this case, they happen to be vine dressers, but it's a reference to farmers. And what they would do is still common even today. They would lease out, they would form a relationship in a business partnership with the landowner, and they were probably engaged in some kind of crop sharing arrangement where so much of a percentage of the grapes went to the landowner and they kept so much in order for them to provide for their families. And so the farmers represent the leaders of Israel. The servants that we'll see, and it'll become more evident as we study through the text this morning, the servants represent the prophets. The ones that are sent to collect are those that God, the landowner, sent to the nation of Israel over the years as messengers that they rejected, one after the next, and then mistreated as well. That'll become more obvious as we study. And then the son, after having rejected all these messengers, the landowner sends the son. And again, it'll become more evident as we look at the text that is a reference to Jesus himself. The Son is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so all these relationships are important as we walk through the text and understand who represents whom in this passage of Scripture. So notice not just the relationships, but then secondly, notice then the rejection as it is portrayed for us in verses 34 and following. When it says this in verse 34, but now when vintage time drew near, in other words, it's time to gather in all of the grapes, it's harvest time. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vineyard. He sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And so the text describes, well, was this normal? Just a normal process of gathering in the grapes. And as those were harvested, a portion of that harvest then was given to the owner. But I want you to notice the rejection in two different ways. It's twofold. First of all, notice the rejection of the messengers, and then we'll secondly look at the rejection of the Messiah. The rejection of the messengers is described here in verses 35 and 36. When it says this, that he sent different servants, verse 35, and one was beaten, and one was killed, and another one stoned. And again, this is representative of the nation of Israel, as God the Father throughout history is sending different prophets and different spiritual leaders to bring up his message to them, how they treated them. There was a long, horrible track record of how the people of God and the nation of Israel mistreated God's messengers. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two for preaching God's word. Jeremiah, of course, records how Jeremiah was treated and how he was thrown into a muddy pit. Zechariah was murdered in the temple as a result of preaching God's word. And Hebrews chapter 11 may describe, although the term prophet is not specifically used in Hebrews chapter 11, but toward the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it may describe how those prophets and those messengers from God were treated when it says this in Hebrews 11, verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheep skins and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And so you get a glimpse of how the nation of Israel historically treated those that the Lord had sent to them to warn them. Typically, the message of the prophets was a word of warning against the nation and about coming judgment, and that they were to repent as a way to avert the judgment of God. And yet they treated the messengers in the same way. And as bad as that was, their rejection of the Messiah was all the more horrible We have that described for us in verses 37 through 39, where the text says this, "Then last of all, he sent his son." He sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. It's interesting. This parable is recorded in 3 out of 4 of the Gospels. There are only a handful of parables that are recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we oftentimes refer to as the Synoptic Gospels. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 6, in that version of this parable, even more specific words are used to describe the son. Mark 12, 6 puts it this way, "Having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them." Does that not sound like John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And so we understand this is a reference to Jesus himself, and that becomes more obvious as we work our way through the text. And so the point of the story is surely they wouldn't harm the son, right? Surely they would respect the son. Even though they had rejected all these prophets, all these messengers, they would respect the son. They would receive the son. Not the case. Instead, they conspired to murder him. And their thinking was this. Their thinking was, well, let's kill the son so we can do as we please with the vineyard. So we can live lives our way. So we don't have to worry about this master anymore. We don't have to give back to him. You see, Christ was predicting his own death in this parable. He had been doing that already with his disciples. He had already told them why he was going to Jerusalem. They didn't quite get it, but he had repeatedly said to them that he was going to Jerusalem and he would be crucified. And so now he stands in front of a crowd in the temple, by the way, the context here, and makes that proclamation through a parable telling them that he would be cast out and that he would be killed. And I think it's important for us to understand, even as we observe the Lord's table together this morning, that the crucifixion was no surprise to Jesus Christ. The crucifixion was God's plan all along. Jesus was not an unfortunate martyr. Sadly, there are those who think that the whole account of the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ was a result of this mob that wanted to have some scapegoat. And so they picked this man because he'd kind of stirred things up and the religious leaders hated him. And so it was just a tragic death is what some people think. The tragic death of a martyr. The reality of the matter is this, that it was planned by God from eternity past, that Jesus, the Son of God, would die as the perfect sacrifice for your sin and for mine. The crucifixion was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus was not an unfortunate martyr. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus' death was God's plan for redemption. At the same time, not mitigating the responsibility of those who had rejected him. Of those who would kill him. Ultimately, those who would crucify him. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said it very succinctly as he's preaching to the very people that had murdered Jesus, the very people that had crucified Jesus and so many others. He says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says, You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So he places the responsibility on those who killed Jesus. But if you back up earlier in the verse, he starts by saying this, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then you read the rest of the verse, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death. And so you see in that verse of scripture this balance between human responsibility and the fact that they were culpable, that they were responsible for the death of Christ, but ultimately God's divine sovereignty, and that this was the plan all along, that God would send his son and that Jesus Christ would live a perfect and sinless life and die on the cross as the substitute for our sin. And so when Jesus here refers to that in this parable, it's because he knew that was the plan all along, that was God's design from the beginning, God's sovereign plan, and yet man was held accountable for the sin of their deeds. And so we notice the relationship, the rejection, but thirdly, I want to point out also the retribution. The retribution, as it's described for us here in verses 40 through 44. And there are a couple of different questions that Jesus asks here that are really pointed and really important. By the way, that was a typical rabbinical way of teaching. You would teach something and then you would ask a question. You would expect your students to interact with you. And so Jesus does the typical rabbinical thing here by asking questions. Verse 40 puts it this way. It says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" It seems like a somewhat simple question. But Jesus, by the way, also, as he's making that question or posing that question, he also makes a really important statement that I don't want us to miss. And that important statement is this in verse 40 when it says, "When the owner of the vineyard comes." When the owner of the vineyard comes. The statement is that there's going to be accountability for these guys. And really, that's the theme of this entire parable. The theme of this entire parable is that there will be accountability and responsibility, and that judgment will come for those who behave in this manner. That's the point of the parable. We have a tendency sometimes to think of parables as just these kind of feel-good stories, right? That kind of have a moral of the story to them. But we pointed out as we've worked our way through these parables that parables are everyday stories designed to confront us with everlasting truth, and Jesus is about to do that. When he makes that statement of the landowner coming, he is implying judgment. He's implying what was later written in Hebrews 9:27 when the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after this the judgment. It will all stand before God someday. And that was completely absent from the farmer's thinking. I mean, think about this. Think through this with me in terms of they kill one messenger after the next messenger after the next messenger. And so they're thinking, you know, every time we kill one of these, we're getting off scot-free. In reality, were they getting off scot-free? In reality, the landowner was still out there. In reality, the landowner was still going to come back and hold them accountable. And so they went from slightly irrational to completely irrational when they said, you know what, let's just kill the son. And then we can do what we want to with the vineyard. Well, the reality of the matter is they could kill the son, but the landowner still was out there and he was still going to come back. There was still going to be an accountability for their deeds. And so it didn't make sense at all for them to think that way. And yet they represent how unsaved mankind still thinks today. No consequences. I can do whatever I want. As a matter of fact, if I just kind of say there is no God or I don't believe what the Bible teaches or whatever, that'll make it so there are no consequences. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you think. The reality of the matter is this. There will be consequences, eternal consequences for every one of our sins if we don't place our trust and repent of our sins and turn to Christ. There will be consequences. And yet, unsaved man still thinks the same way. Oh, I don't believe in hell. Well, that doesn't change the reality of the fact that there's a hell. Oh, I think everybody's just going to go to heaven. Again, that doesn't change the reality of the fact that no, not everybody's going to heaven. Or I think that I'm really not that bad of a person. Well, that doesn't change the fact that the Bible says that all of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we can think all of these different things about, I'm pretty good, I hope I get to heaven. And we can deny all types of things in terms of what the Bible teaches about accountability. But the reality of the matter is this, that we will all stand before God someday. He is coming back. And he will judge those who reject him. And he will judge those who reject his plan of salvation. He's coming. He's coming. And so before he asks the question, he makes that important statement, when the owner of the vineyard comes. But then he asks the question, what will he do to those vine dressers? What will he do to them? And in a very real sense, Jesus is kind of baiting them. Because he's going to turn the tables a bit on them when they answer the question, because they're going to answer the question correctly. Without realizing that what they're doing is he hands them the noose, so to speak, by asking the question, and they put the noose around their own necks and they pull it tight as they answer the question correctly, not realizing that they're the ones who are guilty. They are the farmers. They are the ones that are rejecting the Son. And so notice how he asks the question, He asked the question in verse 40, what will he do to those vine dressers? What's he going to do to these farmers that killed the son? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, and he'll lease out his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. I just can't help but picture these religious leaders, because he's in the temple and his interaction is primarily with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. I can't help but think that they were thinking, well, we got the right answer here, you know. We did a good job. Pick me to answer that question type of thing, because they figured they had the right answer, and they did have the right answer. But in reality, their right answer was their own condemnation. Notice how they answered. They said, well, he'll destroy the wicked men miserably. It's interesting the word that they choose here to describe what will happen. It's the word destroy. It's the word that's also found in John 3:16 that says that you don't have to perish. It's the same Greek word. It's the word that's found in Luke 13, verse 3, where the Bible says, unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. And so what he says is the landowner is going to come back, and those that have mistreated the messengers and have killed the son, they're going to be destroyed. There's going to be a consequence for their sin, and then he's going to lease it to someone else. And Jesus, of course, will affirm that to be true later in the text as well. And so the simple question they get right. But then notice not just the simple question. Notice then the surprising question. Because instead of commending them for their great answer and patting them on the back, Jesus actually confronts them with truth that points in their direction, that you're the farmers, you're the ones that have done this, by asking a question and then answering his own question. Verse 42, Jesus then said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The reality of the matter is that they had. Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes, or in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus actually is taking them back to Psalm 118. And I'd like us to go there just because of the significance of the connection and the context of that. And so if you would turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 118. When Jesus says to them, have you not read? The answer was, yes, they had. This was a very familiar text of Scripture. As a matter of fact, so familiar that the very words that had been proclaimed about Jesus the day before are taken from this same passage. The context of this parable is this. This parable occurred on Monday, the day after Palm Sunday. This parable was taught by Jesus in the temple the very day after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You remember that account, I hope. And the things that were said of Jesus as he's making his way into Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday are taken from Psalm 118 as well. And so we won't read the entire psalm, but I want us to focus in on a few of the verses. Actually, let's begin reading in verse 22, because that's the one that's specifically quoted here in Matthew 21. But then we'll follow it up, because the rest of the verses are the triumphal entry verses. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. By the way, that word, or those words, save now, that's Hosanna. That is what they were saying as they were shouting Hosanna as Jesus is coming in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna literally means save now. And so save now, Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, and now send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that not sound familiar as well? That happened just earlier in Matthew chapter 21. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so this is what we refer to as a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that predicts the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Savior. And so they would have been familiar with it, and they would have been familiar with the promise of the coming Messiah, but also the rejection of the Messiah. And so Jesus is putting all this together in terms of the pieces of the puzzle. And what he is saying is this. He's saying, you proclaim me, or the crowds at least proclaim me, as the coming king yesterday. But the reality of the matter is this, they're going to reject me as the coming king in just a few days. Religious leaders already had. The nation as a whole was doing the same thing. And so Jesus here is tying those two together when he says, have you not read? And the answer was yes. The stone which the builders rejected, that's him. That's Jesus. We have all kinds of other scriptural evidence of that. That term, by the way, the, him being the chief cornerstone, is used over and over and over and over through the New Testament. You can find it in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. You can find it in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. You can find it again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. And so go back with me again to Matthew 21 as we kind of tie this together. What Jesus was saying was this, I'm the one that you're rejecting. I'm the son that you're going to kill. Just like the farmers, that's what you're going to do. You are going to be the ones who kill me. And he says that he was the stone that the builders rejected, but also he goes on to say that he's the cornerstone, which the cornerstone was so key to building in that era. It was the stone that you set first, and the entire rest of the building was set up in relationship to that cornerstone. And whether or not that building was square, whether or not that building was stable, was dependent upon the placement and even the selection of that cornerstone. And so Jesus uses that type of terminology to describe himself. And so in the crucifixion, Jesus was the rejected stone. But in the resurrection, Jesus was the cornerstone. As he rose triumphantly over the grave and demonstrated that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, as the one who died in our place, he became the chief cornerstone. And it goes on to talk about how those who would reject him, those who would fall on this stone, verse 44, they'd be broken. That's a reference to those falling on him and taking him and killing him. But then he said the result of that will be, I will grind him to powder. I will grind him to powder. And so the kingdom of God, he then goes on to explain, will be taken from them and given to another nation. That's a reference to the church. The word nation there is used again in 1 Peter 2:9 of the church, when the church is described as a holy nation. And the idea of nation is really a people. So it's more than what we think of in terms of an organized government. Type of concept of a nation. And so he describes then what then happens in verse 44 when he says, the ones who fall on this stone, those who reject him, will be broken, and the one on which it falls will be ground into powder. And so in describing this retribution, Jesus describes how important it is that we respond in saving faith to him as the Savior rather than rejecting. I like to think of it this way. How you respond to Jesus determines whether he will be your deliverer or your destroyer. How you respond to Jesus determines whether he will be your deliverer or your destroyer. But we have a tendency to only think of half of that story, even unsaved people. Think of Jesus only as the deliverer, only as the Savior, but never as the destroyer. But the reality of the matter is the Bible portrays him in both ways. It's all a matter of how you've responded to that gospel. It's all a matter of whether or not you have responded with saving faith and repentance or you've rejected. And the most tragic part of this entire text of Scripture is found in the last two verses. Because Jesus is confronting them with these ideas, and they could have right then and there said, you're right. You're the Messiah. You're the cornerstone. We believe. But notice what they do in their reaction as it's described in verses 44 and 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. You bet he was. That's exactly what he was doing. They perceived that he was speaking of them, but instead of saying, he's talking about us, and boy, we better receive him as our Savior, they did just the opposite. Look at what verse 45 says. But when they sought to lay hands on him, that's a nice way of describing that they wanted to seize him, to kill him. Actually, if you read ahead in Matthew chapter 26, it expands on their plan then to crucify Christ. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Now, finally and quickly, I just want us to point us to this reaction. Sadly, they chose destroyer rather than deliverer. They chose rejection instead of repentance. They chose belligerence over belief. With Jesus standing right in front of them, they chose not to believe him. And here's the reality of the matter. There is no neutrality with Jesus. There's no neutrality with Jesus. You either run to him in repentance, in faith, and ask him to save your soul from hell, believing that he died on the cross for you, or you reject him, as these religious leaders did. And to reject him is to suffer his wrath for all eternity in hell, separated from him because of your sin. So as I started out this morning, the Lord wants you to receive him as your Savior. There's no neutrality. Have you done that? Has there been a time in your life where you realized the immensity of your sin? The fact that it would separate you from a holy God for all eternity? Have you repented of that sin and believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for that sin and placed all of your trust and all of your faith in him? If you've not yet made that decision, you're rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting Christ. And to do so is to do so at the peril of your soul for all eternity. Would you pray with me?